Christ Church, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. This morning we will be in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Again, this is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This indeed is God's holy word for his people. Let us now pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word and pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit to see the truth held up to us in it. May we see what it means to be spiritually and mysteriously united to Jesus Christ in our justification by faith alone in the name of Christ alone. We thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel and pray that you would bless us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Reformed theologians, since the time of the Reformation, and especially that time just after the Reformation, have talked about what is called the order of salvation, or in Latin, the Ordo Salutis. This is that logical order in which all Christians are saved. It's not necessarily chronological. It's not as though these elements or aspects of the order of salvation occur concurrently in time, because often some of these are happening at the exact same time. But this order of salvation has traditionally been seen as following along this lines. First, there's election, and then effectual calling, followed by regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and then finally, glorification. Well, we see parts of this order of salvation laid out for us in Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters from where we are this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, Paul writes, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." One of the central themes of the entire New Testament is the theme of union with Christ. Believers in Christ are spiritually united to their Savior, so that our earthly lives are intimately connected to Christ's heavenly life right now at the right hand of God the Father. This theme of union with Christ crops up all over the place in the New Testament. And it's, in fact, the dominant way that Scripture talks about the Christian life. Believers are in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and we are in Christ, in whom we have freedom. Christ, as we read earlier in John chapter 15, Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We must abide in him, and he abides in us. We abide in Christ through his Holy Spirit. Because we are in Christ, everything that he has, because of his perfect obedience to his Father's will, actually and truly becomes ours. So that we are partakers with Christ of all the spiritual blessings promised to him. This is a glorious gospel truth And we'll spend all of eternity dwelling on this wondrous good news that's at the heart of the gospel. We see this theme just by way of example, really, in John chapter 15, which we read. We see that again in John chapter 17. Here in Romans 3, we see Paul talking about our being in Christ. We hear the same in Romans 6 and in Romans 8. In Ephesians 1 and 2, in Ephesians 5, in 1 John, when John is reiterating the teaching of Christ to abide in Christ. Union with Christ is everywhere. And this doctrine is so central to salvation that it actually pervades every aspect of the order of salvation that we just saw. Ephesians 1 says that Christians were elected before the foundation of the world in Christ. Our union with Christ began even before the world was made, because we were elected in him. And through union with Christ comes your effectual calling, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed through the preaching of God's word. Through regeneration, when the Spirit renews you and turns your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We see union with Christ in conversion, when you respond to the gospel call in repentance and faith in Christ. And it's seen in justification, when you are instantaneously declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. It's also seen in adoption, when God makes you his son or daughter, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see union with Christ in sanctification, in that lifelong process of becoming more like our Savior by his Holy Spirit. We see it also in perseverance, in staying steadfastly devoted to our Savior to the end of your life. And finally, we see union with Christ in glorification, when God finally removes every hint of sin and gives you a resurrection body in the life to come because of faith in Jesus Christ. Every piece, every aspect of this order of salvation is intricately connected to the rest through this theme of union with Christ. It ties it all together. And how beautiful is this reality for us? The Christian's past, present, and future are all marked by union with Christ. Well, the founding systematic theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, a Scotsman named John Murray, has this to say about union with Christ and this it being in our past, in our present, and in our future as Christians. John Murray says, quote, "It is in union with Christ now in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection that certifies to the believer the reality of his election in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is blessed by the Father with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he was chosen in Christ from eternal ages. And he has the seal of an eternal inheritance, because it is in Christ that he is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest of his inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession." And then he says, "Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." End quote. All of these benefits of salvation come to us through our blessed union with Christ. Again, Murray goes on to say that union with Christ binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he effectively applies and communicates that redemption. Christ purchased your redemption, and he will assuredly apply it to you. Union with Christ ensures that all people who call upon his name alone for salvation will surely be his. They will grow in their holiness during this life. Even those who make very little or frustratingly slow progress in sanctification in this life are no less united to Christ than those who appear more sanctified, more godly. They will persevere to the end. All Christians will persevere to the end so that when they die, they do so in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places. You who are united to Christ will also surely be glorified in Christ in the heavenly places, because you are already so closely united to your Savior that you are seated with him where he is right now at the right hand of the Father. If you are a believer in Christ, which means that you were elected before the foundation of the world, you were justified in Christ when you placed your faith in him alone, you were regenerated in Christ by the Spirit upon salvation, you were definitively sanctified in Christ at your salvation, and are continually progressing in sanctification in Christ as you walk by faith, you will persevere to the end in Christ. You will die in Christ and be raised again in Christ. And you will ultimately be glorified in Christ and be united with our triune God for all eternity. If you are in Christ, all of this is true of you right now. Right now. What a comforting and reassuring truth from Scripture. Christian, if you are overwhelmed with anxiety, if you are struggling with knowing whether or not you are beloved by God, if you need to be reminded of the precious truths of the gospel, which we all do, or if you are downcast and you're burdened by spiritual depression, this reality of your union with Christ is true of you even now. You are in Christ and are therefore beloved of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If these are things that you struggle with, if you struggle with anxiety, with not knowing whether or not you are loved by God, I'd encourage you to redouble your efforts to study God's Word. Specifically, search out the New Testament for the phrase "in Christ," or even "in Him," or sometimes "in whom." All of these point to our union with Christ. And I would encourage you to find these passages and to meditate on what the Bible says of all of us who are united to Christ. It's a glorious truth, and it's one that we're going to spend some time dwelling on this morning and in the weeks to come. For 3 weeks, we are going to dive down deep into this doctrine of union with Christ. And we're going to specifically look at how union with Christ relates to our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Throughout this mini-series of sermons, you and I will see how these three aspects of the Ordo Salutis are accomplished through our union with Christ. And we'll also see how vital that union with our Savior truly is. In short, without Christ, we have nothing. And like Paul says, we would be most pitied of all people. But thanks be to God that we are indeed united, that all who have faith in Christ are indeed united to their faithful Savior, who has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. This morning, we'll look at how our justification before God is only possible through our union with Christ. Just by means of definition, we can't get much better than what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about justification. Justification, says the Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification, first and foremost, is a declaration by God that a person is righteous. Understand that it does not in and of itself make that person righteous. Justification simply declares them righteous. And we'll see, there's a distinction, but it's very small. It's the justification is a judicial act. It's something that only a judge can do. Think about the legal system here in the United States, and specifically as it relates to the role of a judge. In ideally, the role of the judge, not necessarily in practice, but ideally, the role of the judge is to determine whether or not someone has broken the law. And so judges have the power to declare someone innocent before the law, blameless before the law. They can make a pronouncement, a legal pronouncement, that a person is blameless in a certain situation as it relates to a specific law. The judge can legally say that the accused criminal standing before him is not to be charged with the crime because he did not break the law. The judge has that right and power. He can declare someone justified before the law. The judge, we understand, has no power in and of himself to make that person truly blameless. That person could have broken any number of other laws. He's simply declaring that the law he is on trial for, he did not commit. He's righteous in terms of that law. Therefore, justification is a declaration from God where he declares us to be righteous in his sight, not because of any inherent righteousness within us. It's not because of anything that we have done. In fact, the opposite is true. Right? On our own, in our own standing, we are perfectly guilty of every aspect of God's law. We are thoroughly condemned by our sin. But in justification, God declares us to be righteous, not because of our righteousness, but only because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. And unlike a human judge, God does actually have the ability to make us righteous. But that isn't what he does in justification. Justification is a declaration that we are righteous. Sanctification is the process by which we become more like our Savior. And glorification is when we will fully and finally be free from sin. Justification and sanctification are different aspects of the order of salvation, but they're so intricately connected that they cannot be separated from one another. Remember, both justification and sanctification come to sinful people through union with Christ, and by virtue of that alone, they can't be separated from one another. There are some Christian traditions, of course, that do want to separate the two, want to make justification and sanctification totally opposites, put them into their own special categories, and they want to talk about one without reference to the other. But this is not the way Scripture talks about them. No, you were justified by God through faith in Christ so that you would become sanctified in Christ. You can only become more like Christ because you have been made righteous in God's sight through Christ. Right? They're two sides of the same coin. Both justification and sanctification are aspects of our union with Christ and come through that union. Calvin talks about justification and sanctification as the twofold grace of union with Christ. These two doctrines are so closely connected that they are not two distinct graces, but in fact one twofold grace that comes to us. It's one grace. Calvin then goes on to give this fantastic illustration showing how justification and sanctification are inseparable from one another and how they both come from our union with Christ. Calvin says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but that Christ is our life and our righteousness. He's like the sun in the sky. The sun gives off both heat and light. Justification corresponds to the light of the sun. Sanctification corresponds to its heat. The sun is at the same time the source of both light and heat, just as union with Christ is the source of both justification and sanctification. So that light and heat are inseparable. And you see this anytime you walk outside in the low country in June. Right? Light and heat are inseparable from one another. If it's light outside, it's likely hot outside. But only, even when it's not light outside, it's likely hot outside. But we understand that only light illuminates. And only heat warms us. It's not the reverse. Both are always present without the one becoming the other. Just like justification and sanctification are always present, but they don't mix so that one becomes the other. This means that salvation, as it is applied to believers in Christ, can be neither solely justification-centered nor sanctification-centered, but must rather be both, because salvation is undeniably Christ-centered. Both justification and sanctification are central to the gospel because union with Christ in all his benefits is the center of the gospel. And that's a distinction that needs to be made, and it's an important one that we see here. And next week, we'll look more at the doctrine of sanctification and how it comes through our union with Christ. And see that it's through our union with Christ that the Spirit makes us more like Jesus Christ. In another place in his Institutes, Calvin has this to say about union with Christ. He says, quote, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." See that? As long as Christ remains outside of us, it's useless. Salvation is useless. Therefore, to share, Calvin goes on, "Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." Calvin then goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites himself to us. It's through the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives that we are united to Christ. Because the Spirit takes what is Christ and he gives it to all who call upon the name of Christ alone for salvation. This we see in John chapter 16 and other places. So then, we come to our passage for this morning in Romans chapter 3. And here we see in this chapter, in this paragraph, many of the things that we've said so far about union with Christ and about justification. In fact, Martin Luther said about this paragraph, these verses 21 through 26, he says that they're, quote, that this paragraph is, quote, "the chief point of the whole Bible." That's high praise. Here, in this paragraph, Paul tells us that believers are made right with God only because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Christ bore the punishment that your sin and my sin deserves. He bore God's wrath. That's what propitiation means, wrath bearer. He stood in your place. And if you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ alone, you too will be justified and given that right standing before our holy God. Justification is the ground of our salvation. It is here that we are declared to be righteous in spite of our law breaking. God, in his magnificent grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ, makes us worthy and able to stand before him as perfectly just and righteous. On the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is then imputed to you so that you can stand before God. In a different context, Luther says that Christ became wrapped in our sin so that we could be wrapped in the robes of his perfect righteousness. That's the great exchange at the heart of the gospel. But look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. We read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." God's own righteousness becomes yours when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We see that wonderful phrase in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we are made right with God and are able to stand before him perfectly righteous. Notice that Paul refers to God's righteousness four times in this paragraph. He says the righteousness of God twice in verses 21 and 22. And then he talks about God's righteousness in verse 25. And in verse 26, he says his righteousness. This is significant because Paul just spent the last two chapters, essentially from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he spent that time showing that no sinful human is righteous in and of himself. But all stand in need of God's righteousness. He says in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not even one. On our own, we are all unrighteous, worthless, not able to stand before our holy God. And this isn't something that we can fix on our own. The solution to the problem of human sin is only solved on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there that Christ became sin for us so that we could be justified in him. Our old life was dominated by the wrath of God. You see that in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That was what marked our old life before Christ. But now, in Christ, our lives are dominated by the righteousness of God. We were once unrighteous on our own, but now we are righteous in Christ, with that righteousness of God. Christ bore the wrath so that we would be righteous. In verse 22, we see that God's righteousness is given to us by faith in Christ. Faith is the instrument, the means by which we receive Christ. And then Christ gives us his perfect righteousness. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're justified by God's grace alone. And this is true of all people, Paul says, without distinction, at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned as unrighteous lawbreakers before our holy and righteous God. But at the same time, this offer of forgiveness, of righteousness, is made to all people without distinction. All without distinction are condemned before the law. Yet all without distinction are also freely offered God's grace through Jesus Christ if they repent of their sins and believe in Christ alone. But this free gift doesn't come without sacrifice, as Paul goes on to explain. He says in verse 24, "And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Christ is the propitiation put forward by God, and it's through his blood that people are saved. It's important to note the order of what Paul is saying here, right? The righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law is God's own righteousness. And all who believe in Christ receive that same righteousness by faith because Christ died for sinners as the wrath bearer. We can't separate this free gift from the payment that it took to give that gift to us. Let's be clear here. Let's be clear. The gospel is not saying that God the Father is angry at sinners, so God the Son volunteers to take the punishment instead of men, and he appeases the wrath of the Father, though God the Father isn't particularly happy about it. Right? That's not the gospel. Far too often, that is put forward as the gospel in so-called preaching. The gospel is not that God is angry at us and Christ needs to placate his Father. That is blasphemy and is condemned as heresy. It's a form of a heresy called Marcionism that was condemned 2,000 years ago, a very long time ago, by the early church. But that clearly is not what Paul is saying here in our passage. This isn't what Paul is saying. He says there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. And while that's true, Christ was put forth as our propitiation, as the one who would bear the wrath of God. And we see that he does this according to the plan of redemption from the Father. Yes, Christ bore the wrath of God for all believers because it was according to the eternal forethought and divine plan of our triune God. God is not just the approver of the plan. He's not just the one who gives it the okay. He is the author of that plan of redemption. The cross, friends, is not God the Father versus God the Son in a battle for God's people. That is not what is happening. No, rather, it is the triune God versus sin, putting sin to death once and for all on the cross. And this is exactly how we are made right with God. We are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, as a gift. Because God is both perfectly just, as we read in verse 26, and the justifier for all of those who call upon the name of Christ alone for salvation. For we know there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin once again says, quote, Christ by his obedience satisfied the judgment of the Father, and by undertaking our cause freed us from the tyranny of death by which we were held captive. Our guilt is taken away by the expiatory or wrath-satisfying sacrifice which he offered. Our guilt is taken away by that death or that sacrifice which Christ offered. The redemption that Christ purchased, friends, reconciles believers to God. But it's only in union with Christ that we are justified and made partakers of that righteousness of God. If we are not in Christ, Paul says in other places that we are in Adam. We're still in our sin. We are condemned by God and will endure eternal punishment. Christ suffered, bled, and died so that those who are united to him will be saved, will be justified, will be able to stand before God, will be sanctified and one day finally glorified. In fact, union with Christ means that Christians too have truly suffered, bled, and died in Christ. We have already been made alive again in Christ. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ's perfect obedience becomes yours when you place your faith in him alone. And you are in that very moment justified before God and reconciled to him. So therefore, Christian, rest in the finished work of Christ. If you are truly in Christ, then you have been justified, declared righteous in God's sight, given the very righteousness of God. don't tempt yourself into thinking that you can do anything to merit God's favor. No one does good. No one seeks for God, not even one. Christ has done it all, and you can add nothing to his finished work. If you're listening this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ, I'd urge you to repent and believe. Jesus Christ is freely offered to you right now in the proclamation of his gospel. Come to him. He will give you his perfect righteousness. He will give you peace and comfort and rest. Jesus Christ is the only righteous one, the only one through whom anyone can be justified. Outside of Christ, there is only condemnation, wrath, judgment, and death. So come to Christ, and through union with him, experience the blessings and the benefits of salvation in Christ, our Savior alone. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word, for showing yourself to us in it, for revealing yourself fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, but sent Christ to live a perfect life, die an atoning death, and be raised again to new life and ascend to the right hand of the Father. We thank you for our Savior, with whom we are united, and pray that we would walk in his footsteps. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.